Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
I would call this interdependence, the marks of a Christian community. Because true Christian community is marked by interdependence. And Paul really points that out here. Because one of the problems that existed in Galatia and in the Galatian church was that they had separated themselves and become independent of Paul. And in becoming independent of Paul, had failed to stay true to the Word of God. And interdependence is about calling each other back into community and back into fellowship. And he talks about that in great detail here in this passage in Mark. And it's not just about calling people back. It's about standing with each other and helping each other. And we live in a society that values independence, that values separation, that looks down on, you know, people admitting that they've got problems or needs. And that's not Christian. That's not Christianity. And that's not what should mark us as Christians in Christian community. So, we're looking at Galatians chapter 5, verse 26, through Galatians 6, verse 6. And we're going to see three major aspects of what it means to move into and live in community with one another. And you'll see why last week I said that Galatians chapter 5 is 5:26 should be with chapter 6, verse 6. All right, starting verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you are, who are spiritual, should restore him in a spiritual, in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted.
Bear one another's burdens, so that you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself.
But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor.
For each will have to bear his own load.
One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches.
All right. Beginning in verse 26, it starts out, it says, let us not become conceited. Looking at the context, how could someone in this context become conceited? I'd be looking at verses 24 and 25 for context. So we don't want to just take it out of context and say, oh, it's just being conceited, but what's the context here? How would someone become conceited in this context?
Like a legalistic manner, they're walking with the Lord and they're pounding their chest saying, look how good I'm doing.
So they become proud of their become proud of their accomplishments or their work with someone. So what's a person seeking when they become conceited?
Self. Himself.
Recognition.
Acceptance.
Right.
Yeah. So in seeking our own recognition or acceptance or seeking our own way, is that compatible with our calling in Christ?
No.
Why is it not compatible?
Because like we're taking up ourselves rather than the cross again.
Yeah.
You're commanded to love your brother as yourself.
So it's really not about us seeking glory, but seeking the glory of Christ in someone else.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. I met a Mormon came into my church, into my chair, and she has this list of things that she has done, and it's just amazing to me. I mean, I had a great conversation with her, but she's a teacher, and she says that she does all this stuff, and she says there's different levels in heaven. And she says, I have a list, and I just keep on naming, hitting those lists. And she says that she's preparing herself.
So it's for the work she does, she's gaining.
She's gaining recognition out of the work she does.
Mm-hmm. And she was happy.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. To become a god.
It's not about us.
Right.
Yes. We have our own planet that she's all over.
We can't.
She's loving her neighbor and keeping a list.
Well, we can't earn it, right. You say, and we don't deserve
then
it.
Then I would have asked her, what about the cross of Christ? Why did Jesus die on the cross then?
Do they believe in that?
They give lip service to it, so when you pin him down...
Well, wouldn't they say so that we would have life in heaven, and then in doing...
See, that's incompatible with what she
just said to him,
because...
Well, no, that's about building your hierarchy in heaven, though.
She says, do you guys all tithe? And, I mean,
they believe you start in heaven, and then you come down here and have to earn your way back.
Yeah.
And Jesus was... Jesus... Well, if you earn, you can earn your way back and actually become a god and have your own planet to rule over. And that's what Jesus did, and so he was the ruler of this planet.
Oh...
Yeah. No
he
kidding.
Earned his way back, and he became a god, and now he's the ruler of this planet.
That's cool. He had to study his own thing.
You know what gets me is the Scientology thing with Cruise. I mean, everything about Tom Cruise, because he's such a hierarchy in the
Scientology.
Of Hollywood, they just... spread that out constantly, and then on all the talk shows now, you know, it's all about gays, and so, but yet you can't mention the word of Christ. It's just unbelievable.
Yeah, it's the only thing that's still politically correct to bash is Christianity.
Well, what about Scientology? I mean, isn't that the form of God or heaven or whatever?
Yeah, but it's not politically correct to bash Scientology. It's politically correct to continue to bash Christianity. So, anyway. So, why, when we see that this is not God-centered, and we see that, you know, becoming conceited in what we do is not the right thing, why is this such an important warning? I mean, because this is, Paul comes off of this thing, and this is the very first thing he says, so it's pretty important in Paul's mind. Why is that such a vitally important thing for Paul to state? But even beyond that, what kind of impact can this kind of a sin have on the church?
Well, it goes back to self again.
But think about it. What kind of impact could this kind of sin have on the church?
Divisive?
Envy.
It can bring division. It can destroy. It can split.
Jealousy.
Yeah. It creates a lot of problems within
discord.
The body. Because it's not... This kind of a sin isn't just isolated to that individual. This is the kind of sin that spills out and causes... offense and creates division.
Well, if you can, then I can, and I can do it better.
Right. And so, it's a very divisive kind of thing. Are there other kinds of sins that can affect the whole body in the church?
Yeah.
Gossip. Sure.
Gossip. What are some of those other sins?
Greed.
Sexual immorality.
And yet, people think that they're just. This is just my thing. Well, I sin this way. But it affects the whole body. It affects the whole body. See, Paul is...
Sorcery.
He's nailing down right away that what we do in the body of Christ is often spills out and often affects the entire body. It's not just isolated to us, but the body suffers as a result of what we do. And so
there is this sense in which she brings us to this place of recognizing that there are some things that can happen within the body. Okay, we're going back to Christ. We're going back to Him as the central focus. That's what I'm calling you to, Paul says. But realize, when you come back here, that there are still dangers. There are still pitfalls. And these dangers and these pitfalls are resident within us. You got to recognize that. And so that's what he's trying to get the people to see here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. While you're going there, I'll ask you this question. Is there anything we can do to combat these sins?
Know the difference.
What about, well, somebody look up 5:22-25 and tell me what you see there in Galatians.
5:22?
Yeah.
What do you see? The Spirit has left you like these patient times, finished faithfulness.
So do you think those things could combat these sins?
Mm-hmm.
Through the Spirit?
There is no law against those.
No. And they come to bear. They have this mellowing effect. They have this unifying effect. The fruit of the Spirit has a unifying effect on the body. It's exactly the opposite of the divisiveness of sins. So the fruit of the Spirit brought to bear in the body helps to bring the body together. It overcomes a multitude of sins and unites people and helps them to come together. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 10:12.
Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall.
All right. What is the danger that we risk when we become conceited? According to this passage.
What warning
is that? So you risk falling. If you become pride or prideful or conceited, what could provoke one another look like? Because he talks in here in Galatians about provoking one another. What could that look like?
Simply, like showing off.
Showing off,
or even sharing.
If you saw someone showing off, what would that cause maybe to happen to you?
Envy or jealousy.
Envy, jealousy.
What's the word that...
Anger.
Anger.
Provoking is to hurt, though.
Sometimes.
Yeah.
Sometimes
being provoked
is to cause someone to become angry, like you said. You know.
Covet.
Can cause someone to covet. There's a lot of things that can be provoked.
Mm-hmm.
So... there's a lot of different ways.
Like to bring forth or bring out.
Yeah. So there's a. It could even. I mean, in one sense, there's even an aspect of provoking where it could provoke an attitude of self-righteous indignation. Someone does something wrong, and instead of just responding in anger to it, maybe we think we're above that, we're more spiritual than that, and we begin to look down on them, and. So it can provoke an attitude of indignation. How dare you do that?
Indignant?
Yeah. You know, and so there's different aspects of being provoked. We could be provoked to become more prideful. We could be provoked to become angry. There's a lot of different things that we could be provoked to. So he's just kind of generally saying, you know, to be aware that you shouldn't be provoking one another. You shouldn't be doing things that would provoke one another. So, this last one, the self-righteous indignation one, it's this idea of, really, it's got this other aspect to it that's negative because it has with it the idea of condemning. And the reason this one kind of jumps out at me, this aspect of it, is because it's so easy for me to find myself just gradually moving that direction. You know, it's just so easy when you see something to, your first thought is to condemn. And it's like, why is that? That we are so prideful that we condemn others.
I think it's a natural tendency We have to fight that.
Yeah.
I think it's already in us.
Yeah. So, anyway, I just thought it was really important to point that out. Really, when we do that, we're seeking to bolster our own position spiritually at the expense of one of our brothers or sisters. It's like we're willing to cut down our brother or sister to make ourselves feel better spiritually. And that's what Paul is trying to combat here. Don't do that. Don't do that. So what are some things that provoke envy? If you were thinking about envy, what are some things that provoke envy? Because he talks in here specifically about envying one another.
But you have to start with yourself. If you're the one who is envying, you would have to think, you have to start by thinking less of yourself and more of somebody else. Mm-hmm. And then you would think that, oh, he has is better than what I have or am. And then it goes from there. But it has to start with that root, I think. Because if you're so much better than them, that you probably wouldn't envy them, right?
Right. So it starts out with the idea that they have something or are something better than you are, mm-hmm. and you desire that.
It was never from you anyway. God gave you the talent, so...
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It was never earned.
So envy starts with what?
Low self-esteem. Sometimes, I mean, I deal with it every day. The gymnast. Yeah. Well, I know good she has that. Well, we go through that lesson of jealousy and envy all the time.
Well, is it really low self-esteem, or is it something else? What is it that really causes us to become envious?
Not having it.
But, okay.
Depends on what your desire is.
Pride. Because think about it. If you had no pride, if you weren't holding pride, if you really, in humility, accepted what God has given you, you wouldn't look at them and say, oh, I wish I had that. Right. Your gymnast wouldn't look at another gymnast and say, she's better than me. And I need to be that good. Well, why is she saying that? Because right. she has pride about where she wants to be. Mm-hmm. It's not so much low self-esteem, I think, as pride that wells up within us and says, because Paul actually addresses the self-esteem thing in this passage. It's really fascinating.
The opposite of that would be, I'm thinking... For the person, the gymnast would be, I like where she is, and I want to get there, and I'm willing to work.
Which is not often the case. It's normally unless they look at an Olympian and say, "Wow, I would love to be like that." Mm-hmm. But in the gym itself, it is a prideful thing, and when the girl stands there like this all the time, I'm like, "You're more talented than she is, but you don't let go of it." You know what I mean? You're so worried about everybody else that you don't even get to experience your own greatness. And that's how it is with this.
But if you're competing like that, if you're competing in anything, gymnastics or golf or whatever it is, you want to be the best. And you look up to people on who they are and you want to be there. Now, it's just the attitude, right? It's where the attitude is.
Yeah, I mean...
Change that word compete to participate.
Well, we use it for our greatest potential. Our own greatest potential is how I teach it. Well, I don't care what anybody else does because God made you.
Right. Because it's like, I always think of the movie Chariots of Fire because it's such a great illustration of this very point because, can't think of his first name, but Little was running for Scotland in the Olympics. And he has this great phrase in the movie. He didn't care that he wasn't running his race. He had this opportunity to continue to run in the Olympics because he refused to run on Sunday. And that's when his race was going to be run. And they wouldn't change when his race was going to be run. But they allowed him to run in a different race. And so he ran in a different race. And his response... to his sister. His sister's talking to him and she goes, just give this up. You know you're going to go to, you're supposed to go to China. You know you're called to go to China. Why are you continuing to persist in this running? And he says to her, I will go to China and I am going to go to China. But when I run, I feel God's pleasure. And he was known, the way that the guy runs in the movie, if you've ever seen the movie, he throws his head back and he opens his mouth and he just runs and he's just really fast. And he ran that way. He actually, the real guy really ran that way. And it was like he was looking up to God and just looking to the greatness that God had made him fast. This was something God had given him. And this was his way of praising God for how he had made him. And that should be our heartbeat in a competition, is to do what we do to the glory of God, not for our own glory, but for God's glory. In today's society, that's very difficult.
If you can do that, like the most average person, because when you're great like Tiger Woods, you don't have to say anything. You don't have to say a word. Or this guy, you don't have to say anything. You're already there. But most of us are at the average, right?
Yeah.
So I think that's where the difficult part is. It's the greatness, the people that are great, they're more quiet about it. They don't need to say anything.
Yeah.
So getting that from them and being average would be just the ultimate, because then you're really defeating them.
But they know inside, and God knows your heart too, you know, truly, even though they don't have to outwardly say anything.
Right.
I mean, the greatest tennis player right now from Switzerland, you know, he's very humble. He's great. He's one of the greatest. And he just, nobody can stop this guy. And he said, and I just heard it this morning too, he's, you know, he basically said, I'm just so far out ahead, you know. I'm so dominating, is what he said. I'm so dominating. And the you know, O'Connor and all them are saying he has a right to say that. Most people are just boasting and want, you know, Serena and Venus and all. But he is so far dominating in this country. So although he looks humble, I mean, the fact still remains.
Yeah.
He has that, you know.
That self-aggrandizement.
I am dominant.
Yeah, facts are facts, but beating your chest are two different things.
That's right. And he certainly doesn't beat his horn, that's sure.
So, looking on to verse 1, he's talked about this idea of provoking each other, this idea of envy, this idea of being conceited. So he's given us, this is why I said this was important to be tied in with this next section. He's given us this background. There are these things that we do. There are things that we do that are sinful and harmful to the body. Now, we go to verse 1. And what are several of the aspects here of being caught in a transgression? What are some of these aspects? Because he talks about, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression.
Restore him in the spirit of gentleness.
Right. So what is it? What is it? What are the aspects of being caught in a transgression? There are several of them.
You're looking back towards M5.
I'm just saying that becomes the background for moving forward. He's laying this foundation saying there's sin, potential, and evident in the body of Christ. Now,
Don't be tempted.
Yeah, so here, let's move forward and let's look at if anyone is caught in a transgression. Okay, well, what does it mean to be caught in a transgression?
Caught in sin.
Caught in sin. But what's that? What are some, get a little bit more specific. What does it mean to be caught?
Brought to your attention? Or
brought to your attention?
Or
so
aware of it?
Aware. So maybe someone saw you doing something. You were caught. That's one aspect of being caught in a transgression. What's another aspect of being caught in a transgression?
Gossip about you?
Gossip. That, yeah.
The confrontation, right?
Do people ever get so tied into something they can't stop doing it?
Addiction.
So that's being caught, too, in a transgression. You're caught in it. You can't really get out of it. You're trying to get out of it, but you keep slipping back into it. Being caught in a transgression, right?
Or trapped.
Trapped. You try and you try, and you keep falling back. So
we get this idea is different aspects to being caught in a transgression. You can be caught by someone seeing you in a transgression. You can be caught in a transgression as in tied into it and can't break out of it on your own. You're trying and trying. What kind of a person is supposed to restore someone who's caught?
Spiritual person.
So how do we know if they're spiritual?
If we restore them. By the fruits of our spirit.
The fruit of the spirit. So when we see the fruit of the spirit in our lives, we often measure things by the wrong measurement. We think someone is spiritual if they have a position in the church. Oh, that's a spiritual person. Or we think someone is spiritual if they are good at memorizing Bible verses, or they're always using scripture.
I know a lot of spiritual people, if that's the case.
But if there's no fruit of the Spirit, because I know people like that who don't exhibit fruit of the Spirit. I know people who are the meanest people you ever want to meet, can quote Bible verses from now to the end of the age. That doesn't mean that they're spiritual. Mm-hmm. Head knowledge does not equate with being a spiritual person. Spirituality, defined by Paul here in this book, is characterized by the fruits of the Spirit. What are the fruits of the Spirit?
Love, peace, joy,
gentleness,
kindness, self-control.
Yeah. Faithfulness. Yeah.
So all of those things, when we start to see some of those fruits being worked into our lives by the Spirit of God, you don't have to have all of them, but you're seeing some of them. And you see a brother who's in need or a sister who's in need. It's the opportunity to move into their lives. Why? Why do we do that? Well, let's look at that. How are we supposed to go about restoring the sinning brother? Galatians 6. How are we supposed to go about restoring the sinning brother?
Restore him in the spirit of gentleness.
Gentleness. Spirit of gentleness. Do it gently. Let's look at Matthew 12, verse 2.
But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath."
Do you think this? Did the Pharisees think they were spiritual?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So how did they respond to the disciples breaking the ceremonial law?
They were indignant.
They announced it.
They were indignant. They announced it.
They were upset.
They were enraged. They were upset.
These guys set themselves up as what?
Prideful.
They were prideful. They set themselves up as the judge and jury,
God.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So here we have the Pharisees.
The God police.
Yeah. They're condemning the disciples, right? Because they thought that they were spiritual. Do you think that is in a spirit of gentleness?
No.
No. So how would the statement have made you feel if you were a disciple?
Like you've been caught.
Pity. I feel sorry for these guys.
Well, keep in mind the disciples didn't always get it either. So here's the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel coming up and condemning you. How would you have felt as a disciple?
Attacked. Persecuted.
Persecuted, attacked.
But Paul didn't feel like that.
Angry.
Misunderstood.
But you're talking... Paul had 3 years in the wilderness with the Lord, so...
In jail.
Yeah. So, we're looking at the disciples here in Matthew 12. This isn't necessarily at the end of Jesus' ministry, so... Just trying
to... Also before the crucifixion and
yeah,
all that.
That's right. So let's look at Matthew 12, verses 7 through 8. This is, in that context, Jesus responds, and he's talking to his followers. Matthew 12, verses 7 through 8.
And if you had known what this means, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.
So what does Christ want from his followers? What's he want?
Mercy.
Mercy.
Mercy. Mercy. Is that what the Pharisees had given?
No.
No. So how would mercy approach a sinning brother or sister?
Gentleness. kindness.
Gentle.
Love.
Loving. Let's look at Matthew 18, verses 8 through 9.
And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire.
So, what's the essence? If you were to take those verses and say, what's the essence of what Christ is saying here? What's he saying? Distill it down. What's he saying in those verses?
You need to get a grip on your sin, or you're gonna be going to hell.
Yeah.
And you're better off taking care of it now so that you can look forward to heaven.
But in a very real sense, he's saying just wipe out the barriers, isn't he? Don't let anything keep you from me. Don't let anything. Even if it's your eye, if it's your hand, don't let anything keep you from me. Because that's the most important thing. Don't let anything stop that. That's why Christ said when his mom and his brothers, and I guess some sisters came, he said, who's my mother? Who's my brothers? Are you not my mother and brothers and sisters? Because his whole point was, they can keep you. They can keep you. You know, it's like, don't let anything. Don't let your job keep you from Christ. Don't let money keep you from Christ. Don't let, anything keep you from Christ. Because it's eternity that's in the balance. And it's so much more valuable than those temporal things. Don't let it keep you. So look at Matthew 18, verses 12 through 17.
What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
Okay. Looking at this passage through the lens of verses 8 and 9, because that's the context, that's kind of the precedent here that we come into this passage with, this idea of don't let anything keep you from Christ. We come into this passage, what is it that is the goal that we should have when we go to our brother?
Gentle spirit.
Restoration.
Restoration to what?
Fellowship, relationship.
With?
Your
brother.
With God. No, with Christ.
With Christ.
Because in the context, it's this idea of don't let anything keep you from Christ. And then he gravitates down into talking about going out and getting the sinning brother and bringing him back. You know, the wayward sheep, bring him back.
A sinning brother, is that one who believes and goes off, or is that a completely non-believer in the beginning?
No, this would be a sheep.
Okay.
Who's wandered off.
Okay.
So,
all right.
He's definitely calling them a sheep who has gone astray. So anyway, when we look at this, What will this attitude of restoration to fellowship with Christ cause us to emphasize? What will that cause us to emphasize when we approach our brother? When we think about it, okay?
Love, kindness.
Love, kindness.
Fruits of the Spirit.
But if we're restoring to fellowship someone with Christ, that's our goal. We see a brother who's drifted away. We recognize not just that we're bringing them back and trying to restore them and trying to restore our relationship. It's not about that as much as it is about restoring their relationship to Christ.
They'll want to do it too.
What's that?
They'll want to do it with somebody coming to you with compassion. It'll be a lot easier for them to try to come back.
And especially if it's not personal, if it's not, hey, you did that to me. Yeah. If it's about restoring them to a relationship with Christ, if that's the goal, if that's the heartbeat, if that's the thing that's driving our approach to them, then what's that going to emphasize when we talk to them?
Well, it's going to emphasize their sin against Christ and not so much the offense against us.
Right. Right. So it's going to depersonalize the whole thing. So, and my next question was, will personal offense be an emphasis in this kind of confrontation? Which is obviously no. But why would personal offense not be an emphasis in that kind of confrontation?
Because it's not about us. I mean, it seems like we've already talked about it.
It's really not about us at all at that point. Philippians 2, verses 2 to 4. See, and ultimately that person is going to feel like you're looking out for their best interest. Mm-hmm. That's what they're going to feel like.
They won't need to put up a guard or a defensive.
Right, because they're going to feel like you're coming alongside of them and you're looking out for their heart. In eternity.
Ephesians 2 what?
Philippians 2, verses 2 to 4.
Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others.
Okay. In verse 2, what does Paul call us to as a body?
Being of the same mind.
Being of the same mind. So he wants us to be united. He wants us to be in fellowship, in community. What does he warn us about in verse 3?
Conceit.
Right.
Right.
Rivalry.
So how does he tell us to combat that?
It's humility.
Humility. But how do we go about that?
Count others more significant than yourself.
So we've got to think more highly of others than ourselves. How does verse 4 coincide with Matthew 18 and with Galatians 6:1? How does it coincide with Matthew 18 and Galatians 6:1?
If you're looking out for someone else's interest, then that will allow you to help them restore and bring them back to Christ.
Yeah, yeah. There's a real connection between these passages. They're all saying the same kind of thing. It's the words of Christ, the words of Paul. They're all saying the same thing. It's about restoration. It's about going back to Christ. So, what does he tell us to watch about ourselves in verse 1 of Galatians?
Temptation.
Temptation. What's this remind us of about ourselves?
That we're always tempted.
That we can fall into the same traps that our brother.
Yeah.
That we have an affinity to sin.
Yeah. We're right there. It's like
we will if we don't watch it.
If we don't guard ourselves.
Yeah. So we're right there, right on the cusp of sinning, so to speak. Even as we're approaching our brother and trying to help them in their time of need. So what is the law of Christ that we see here in verse 2? We go from this aspect into the law of Christ in verse 2. Because verse 2 here, he kind of, first of all, he's talking about restoring our brother. It's what we see here in 26 in verse 1. Now we're going to look at verse 2. What's he talk about here? What's this law of Christ?
Carrying each other's burdens makes me think of, putting your brother before you.
Okay, look at verse
helping.
Look at verse 14 in chapter 5.
For the whole law is fulfilled in one word.
Love your neighbor as yourself,
mm-hmm. Would that be fair to call that the law of Christ?
Sure. Yeah.
Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so we see the law of Christ. So how does bearing one another's burdens fulfill this law?
You're doing for them what you would for yourself want done for yourself, you know, that you want, that you're helping them out in a difficult time.
So we're not just talking about sins here, we're talking about
holding each other up,
supporting each other, difficulties, trials, challenges. So what is it that makes a person want to carry their burdens on their own? Because we do.
Right.
We do. We want to carry it on our own, don't we?
A desire for self-sufficiency.
Yeah.
Independence.
Yeah. It goes back to the garden, because what caused Adam to eat of the fruit of the tree?
The woman.
Pride.
Pride. It's really that idea that he could do it, he could stand against God and do it.
I can do it on my own.
Yeah. James 5:16. When we bear one another's burdens, when we fulfill the law of Christ, there's just this aspect. It's like this full-orbed idea of community that Paul is laying out here. So.
Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Pray of a righteous person as great power as it is working.
So what's the result of sharing with one another in prayer and confessing?
Say that again?
What is the result of sharing with one another in prayer and confessing? What happens when we share?
Glory to God.
Glory to God.
Closer to Him.
What's it say there?
Pray for one another?
When we pray for one another, when we confess to one another, what happens? What's it say happens here in this James passage?
Our hearts change.
You're healed.
There's healing. There's healing for our hearts. But that healing is found in the interdependence of community. It's tough, because that's, in our society, we have developed such a dog-eat-dog mentality that it makes it difficult for the church to develop that community. But that's what we're called to.
What's a dog-eat-dog?
Dog-eat-dog.
Oh.
Verse 3. Why does Paul put this warning in verse 3? He's got a warning there. Why has he put the warning there? He says, when a person, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Why has he put that warning there?
A lot of times we think we're something.
Yeah.
You think we're something?
Yeah.
If I'm going to come along somebody, that means I see something in another person that probably I don't have, which is usually an iniquity or a sin, and so that means I'm better than him.
And you can really start to think you're something.
Yeah.
Easily. In the context, see, there's this danger when we come alongside, when we bear someone's burden, when we come along with this idea of restoration, there is this latent within doing that, there is this danger of becoming prideful, of becoming deceived that we are something. Hey, I'm pretty all right.
Got this one in the bag.
Yeah, I mean, it's really, Paul is just so insightful. It's amazing to see the insight of Paul because he anticipates all the time where people are going to go. This guy was brilliant. God bless Paul with just brilliant insight into humanity. And he used that to help his church to have a good, solid foundation. These epistles are so important because they give us a good, solid foundation to go off of in moving into relationship with God and Christ through the community of the church. So, when we look at verse 3, what is the reality? What is the reality?
That we're nothing.
That we are nothing.
That we're very little.
And this really addresses that whole self-esteem thing. It's exactly the opposite. The world wants to say our problem is self-esteem. You don't have self-esteem. You don't. Paul says, no. The problem isn't that you don't have self-esteem. The problem is you have too much esteem. You esteem yourselves too highly. You're too prideful. You're deceived. Don't think highly of yourself. That's not the goal here. But to recognize that you're no better than your fallen brother. And it's about us being together in a community, loving one another, helping one another along towards Christ. That's what it's about. So look here at verse 4. What is Paul getting at here when he calls us to test our own work? Test our own work. What's he getting at?
To see if you're any good. And see if you're worth anything. And he says, then he can take pride in himself.
Would make you prideful.
Well,
comparing himself to somebody else.
Go ahead.
If you look at yourself, I mean, whether we're talking about spiritual things or even something you do, you can always find your own imperfections if you truly are honest with yourself. I mean, no one looks at what they do and say, well, that's perfect. Yeah. No.
Some people do.
Well, they act like they do, but I don't think if you really right. pin them down that they yeah. would really think that they were, you know. Right. There's, you always know you could have yeah. done a better job, that you could have done a little bit better, but usually you're constrained by something, time or ability, you know,
right.
whatever.
Right.
And so if he's talking in context with God, then, you know, you test your own work before God.
So he's calling this to self-examination.
Right. If you look at before God, you're really a
pretty,
worm.
Pretty
I guess the only time you would hear, you know, like we were saying, there are some people we know that are like that, but the only reason we know that is because they're boasting about themselves, which
right.
is a sign that, you know...
What
if you truly just them, you're right.
What?
Why would we do this self-examination? Why would we do this self-examination?
So we can realize that we're no better than anybody else.
Does that have any impact on our ability to help others?
Absolutely.
Why? What's it do for us?
Because if I think I'm so much better, then I might be coming down to somebody's level as opposed to coming alongside somebody who I know is just as good, probably if not better than I am.
So it prepares your heart, doesn't it?
Yeah, and if I look at somebody and say that he's better than I am, but yet he's still sinning, and then I come alongside him, it's a lot easier than it would come off better to him than coming down to his level.
Right.
They can sense your attitude, whether yeah. it's one of genuine concern or whether it's one of pride.
Yeah.
And pointing the finger.
Right.
Yeah.
Condemnation.
Yeah.
That's why, I mean, it's amazing because it says there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Christ comes alongside of us. He doesn't come down on us. He comes alongside of us. Absolutely astonishing. The God of the universe comes alongside of us. Amazing.
He meets us on our level.
Yeah. So, when we look in verse 4, Paul says that you have reason to boast. What do you think Paul means by this reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor? This is difficult wording.
It is. I think what he's doing initially, I think what he's doing is he's kind of throwing it out there and saying, well, if you think you're so good, look at yourself. And then if you find yourself so good, then you could take pride in yourself. And that should be the red flag going, oops.
Well, maybe. But I found a passage that talks about boasting, and it's Paul talking, and it's more extensive than this. So let's go look at that. And it's 2 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 18.
Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are condemning themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influencing God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We did not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be gently enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in the lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in other areas of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commands himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends.
So
when you take pride in yourself, you're taking pride in what the Lord has done for you.
Right. I mean, in essence. But let's start at the beginning of verse 12. Who are they comparing themselves to in verse 12?
Each other.
And then in verse 17, what's he say about boasting specifically? Because those words are really...
Boast in the Lord.
Boast in the Lord. So how does someone boast in the Lord? What's that look like?
Look what God did for me.
Mm-hmm. What God did for me. Does it always have to have reference to me?
No. Look what God did.
Look what God did. It might be something that someone else did, and we boast in what God.
Or why me?
Yeah.
Or watch what God can do.
Yeah. Or see what God has done. Look at that.
There goes God again.
Yeah. So, does verse 18 shed any light on Paul's statements about boasting? Verse 18, what kind
if
of light?
Going to boast, it should be in... it should be in what the Lord commends. It has nothing to do with what we think, but what God thinks.
Right. So we can talk all we want about what we do, about what we've accomplished, and it means absolutely nothing, because all that matters in the end is what God thinks.
Yeah.
So boast in the Lord,
right,
and in His work. So now what do you think, looking at this 2 Corinthians passage, now what do you think Paul means by his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor?
You see what Christ is doing within you. In the boast of God. In recognition of what Christ
or what
does
he does in period.
Is it going to eliminate any kind of comparison to other people? Because
mm-hmm.
That's really what he's talking about with the neighbor thing, isn't it? He's talking about comparing yourself to someone else and saying, I'm better than they are. You know?
And he's going, it doesn't really matter.
Yeah.
Well, I still think he's saying, look at yourself, and if you're going to take pride in yourself, then without comparing yourself to anybody else, then you're going to have to look at where you're getting this good stuff from.
Right. It's got to come from God. You've got to see that, recognize that it comes from God. You've got to boast in the fact that it comes from God. And sometimes that boasting may not even be to other people. It may be just to God.
Or just to yourself.
Yeah.
But remember, God's listening.
So, look, that's probably one of the most difficult verses in this passage.
Yeah.
Looking at verse 5, what is Paul emphasizing here? And doesn't it seem to contradict the earlier idea of bearing one another's burdens?
Well, yeah, but it's not saying bear your own burden. I don't think it's saying you got your own sin, and don't forget you got to deal with it yourself. Unless somebody's gonna come alongside you, of course. But right. Don't be stupid and think that your sins will go unnoticed. Especially when you're talking to somebody else about theirs.
Yeah.
Because that's the first thing a lot of times what's going to happen is I come alongside you, Argel, and say, you know, you're sinning in these ways, and you're going to feel attacked, especially if I feel like you feel like I'm coming down to you.
Right.
And you're going to say, well, me, what about you?
Yeah.
And each one's got to bear their own loads.
Right. Because someday we're going to stand before God and we're going to account for what we've done.
Even when you're helping somebody else,
yeah.
You still could be sinning in that area, and that's just going to be like burned away.
It's interesting because in the Greek, this is a lot more apparently different than the earlier verse. Because the earlier verse, verse 2, the word for burden is barhe, and it means weight, burden, or load. So it's clearly talking about helping out someone with weight. With a load, with, you know, the cares and the burdens that they have. Verse 5, the word is phorion, which has with it the idea of burden or portion. It's like, this is your portion. You're bearing your portion. What is your portion? It's a very personal kind of word, meaning this is your load that you're carrying before God. It is definitely what you were saying. It's right on the money. But it's interesting because the word's burden in both cases, but it has a different idea with it. And in the Greek, it's actually two separate words because it is different. So it's not the same thing. So so someday we're going to stand before Christ, and someday we're going to give an account for our actions and not for the actions of others. And so it's very...
So what the actions that we're going to carry, I know we forgot about them.
What's that?
You said we're going to have to be accounted for our actions, right?
Right.
I don't know what I did when I was 17.
It's more the actions that you do in the context of the church and the community, and after you become a believer, it's that idea that, you know, you're going to stand before God. You're going to be accountable for what you do. You know, it gives a warning to teachers to be careful what you teach, because you're going to bear account for the souls of those people. There is an accounting for what you do in the context of the community of the church. It is really important to understand that is a burden you will bear someday before the Lord. And you're not supposed to go willy-nilly about doing whatever you want once you're a Christian, and I don't care if I offend you because it's all under grace. You're going to have something to account for. Your actions are going to be there for you, and you will answer for how you responded to people. So it is important. Look at verse 6. Who in this context is the one who has taught the word?
Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with the teacher.
But let's look at the whole context of the passage. We've talked about restoration. We've talked about the brother who's got burdens. Who are we talking about here?
The one with the burden.
One with the burden, whether that's sin or whether that's a weight. These are the ones that were in the context. That's who we're dealing with. It could be anyone if we just took that verse out of the context. But in the context, it's got to relate to those other things that Paul's talking about. So Paul is talking about these other brothers who were alongside of. They're the ones who are being taught the word. What is the one who is taught the word supposed to do?
Share all good things with this instructor.
What's right. Teach?
Teacher.
So he's not just taking it in, or she's not just taking it in, are they? So what's going on here? It's not just a teaching environment. It's not just a teaching relationship. What is it?
Oh,
it's a relationship. It's a sharing.
It's a sharing.
One-on-one. Together.
It's relational. Yeah. It's relational. It's back and forth. It's fellowship. It's not just a hierarchy. It's this community. It's this idea that Paul is emphasizing, this idea of the community of believers again. He's emphasizing that it's not just about you teaching someone, it's about the one who is taught, teaching the teacher, about what they're learning too.
Right.
So it's a community of believers. It's a dynamic fellowship. It's a relationship. We can't, when we divorce the church of that, we're missing out on one of the big aspects that we're called to as a community of believers. So, it's part of what this is talking about here. So, do you think that this fallen brother is growing? This fallen brother or sister? You think they're growing?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Is that the goal of the passage?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So you see, first of all, in this passage,
it's Paul, not about the teacher, it's about the student.
Yeah. First of all, in this passage, Paul calls us to help our brothers. Then Paul calls us to stand with our brothers and help them along. And here in verse 6, what's Paul calling us to? What's that?
Share.
To share.
Share with our brothers.
Yeah, to share with our brothers, to be in fellowship, to love, to have that give and take, that dynamic relationship. This is a passage that Paul gives us because he wants us to be a people who are marked by love and restoration, not perfection. We're supposed to be a people who demonstrate our love for Christ by constantly loving each other toward Christ. You know, that's the goal. We're moving towards Christ. We should not hesitate to enter into this process because we're entering into it for the sake of God's glory. A lot of people won't enter into the process of restoration or confrontation. They won't do it because they're afraid. Or they're not afraid. They're not afraid. They're too proud. In almost every case, it's pride that holds us back. We don't want to humble ourselves to the point that we need to come alongside. That's the problem. We want to stay comfortable in our position of pride. It calls us to come alongside. We do this so that we might praise God. That's that whole thing, that we might boast in God. We do this that we might praise God for the great glory we see Him bringing to His name through the way His Spirit transforms people as they look to the Son. That's what He calls us to. So our goal should always be the glory of Christ in confronting our brothers, bearing their burdens, and helping them grow. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, I just pray that you would cause us to be a people who are marked and characterized by a really fervent love for one another and for you, that our lives would be characterized by a passion for your word and for your Son. Help this to be such a defining mark, Lord, that it just transforms us into a people that set this valley on fire. On fire for you. So that your name might be magnified and glorified. So that as we go out into this world, people will recognize you in us. And we can be found faithful to your call when you said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.